The phrase clear as a bell springs to mind. You did a fine job ringing, but what I find striking, all puns intended, is that Nina and Gigi, your voices might have been clearer than the bells, which I think is remarkable.
Yes.
Now the rest of the gospel passage. In John chapter 11. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. And while Mary stayed at home, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." "Do you believe this?" she said to him. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." When she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary and told her privately, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary get up quickly and go out. They followed her because they thought that she was going up to the tomb to weep there. And when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. He said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Verse 35, Jesus began to weep. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could he not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, already there is a stench because he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus looked upward and said, "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth, and his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him, let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So there's a Buddhist philosophy that makes its own sort of sense. And it dictates that our suffering, our pain, comes from desire. So the only reason that a kale salad with quinoa on top of it brings me suffering is because I desire a Philly cheesesteak sandwich instead, right? So if I didn't want the Philly, then I wouldn't be suffering about the quinoa salad. A woman suffers, she hates her job, because what she really wants is another job. A man wants to be closer to his kids, and that's why he's so disturbed in his spirit. So the solution, according to Buddhist philosophy, is if you stop wanting stuff, then you will stop hurting. You stop suffering. And it does. It has its own, I can see the logic in it. It makes its own sort of sense. But I think it breaks down in practice out in the real world, because there's some real pain out here. And it's not all Philly cheesesteaks and job envy. It's about real stuff, real pain. And we hurt for real reasons. Families that end up separating. That's a real kind of pain. The fizzling out or the drifting in relationships, that's real pain. Stepping on a Lego barefoot in the middle of the night, that's real pain. That's real suffering. But maybe the most universal of all of these sufferings that we experience as human, something that eventually touches all of us, is the loss of someone that we love. Death. It's a real pain. It's the kind that doesn't leave. It's more like the ocean in that way. It ebbs and it flows, but it never really goes away. And it's almost like a bad roommate. You got to learn how to live with them. The pain never really goes away. This story in John 11 is about both of those things. Mary and Martha are stuck in that middle place between grief and loss and pain and suffering and desire. They wanted something different to have happened, and they're stuck in between those two things. And so are we. I mean, that's sort of what life is about. You live long enough, and you're going to find yourself in between grief and desire, pain and what could have been. Martha is the first one to speak to Jesus, which is very Martha of her. If there's something that has to be done, she's going to do it, and right that minute. So she goes out. She doesn't wait for Jesus to come. She gets word. She leaves the house. She meets him on the road, and the first thing that pops out of her mouth is this: "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." This is Jesus she's talking to, and she's taking him to the taskmaster. "You're late. You were supposed to be here by now. And because you were late, my brother is dead." That's some strong stuff that she's bringing to him. I don't know that I'd have the courage to say that to the man's face. She does. She goes on. She tries to, I guess, smooth things over. I think she's still speaking truth out of her grief. Matter of fact, maybe it's a little bit of flattery. And she says, "Still, I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Whatever you ask of him. She knows him. She knows, she's seen him. She's seen the things that he can do, and she knows enough to believe God will give this man anything that he asks of him. But still, that doesn't answer my question. Where were you? And if we can be so bold and so honest today, maybe that's our question for God too. Where were you? When these things happened, when the world fell apart, when the bad things came, where were you? What were you doing? Why weren't you here? We should be able to ask that question. Philosophers and theologians and people of all sorts have been asking that question over and over again throughout the millennia of human existence. Where is God in the middle of my suffering? Job asked that question rather pointedly, I think. And beautifully. Elie Wiesel, in the last century, asked that question after the Holocaust. He survived it as a young man, survived the concentration camps, and he came out and he spent the rest of his life asking that question: "God, where were you when the greatest tragedy our people has ever known was upon us? Where were you in the middle of all of it?" It's a question we've been asking for centuries, and it hinges on really three parts. And the first is, evil exists. Evil happens in the world. Okay, so that's one. Two is, God is good. God is a benevolent force, a good being, and wants to do things that would help us. The third thing that this hinges on is, God is able to do something about it. God has the power, God has the capacity to actually do something about the wrong in the world. And the question really is this: if two and three are true, then why does number one? If God is good and wants good things for us, and God is able to do things, then why does evil persist in the world? That's a good question. That's a very good question. Elie Wiesel said, "Why? If you were good and you were able to do something, why did 6 million Jews die?" Job said, "I haven't done anything wrong, and so if you're good and you're able to take this suffering from me, why haven't you yet?" And I've sat with I don't know how many grieving families who in their heart of hearts were asking the same question: why is this happening? Why didn't something different happen? Why did you take him? Why did I lose her? Martha says, if you cared for Lazarus, this is the question behind the question, if you really cared for him, then where were you? Why is my brother in a tomb? You either never cared or you can't really do anything about it. So which is it? I'm encouraged by Martha, and I mean that word literally. She gives me courage because she was able to ask that question. So was Job, and so was so many other people. And if they can ask the question, then so can we. God apparently is big enough to take it. Christ doesn't answer with some cliche or some cute little story to get his way out of it. He takes it. He listens. And then he responds in a very deep way. He says to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha, once again, she says something that is so real. Can you hear her saying this? I can. She says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I can hear it. I know. I know that. I know that something is coming, and I know that. So first she was talking about the past. You weren't here, and now she's talking about the future. I know someday it's going to be okay again. So we went from past to future. This terrible thing happened, and I know eventually there will be some hope. And as Christians, we have that hope. Jesus is the resurrection, and we have those things. And that is good comfort. That is real hope. Eventually, we will see our loved ones again. And there's some goodness in that, isn't there? There's some sweetness in that. Eventually, we will rejoin them around God's throne. Eventually, we will go to heaven. And eventually, there will be a new earth that is created where we will have new resurrected bodies and we will be with God and with other people. And eventually, this hope will be made real. There's some comfort in that. And it's real comfort. I don't want to take that away. But it's eventual comfort. That's something that is still locked away in the future. I don't know if any of you have done this with your kids, but with my kids, they're both kind of sensitive in different ways, in totally different ways. And so we're watching a movie or something like that. It always happens. There's at some point in the movie, the bad guys have the upper hand. One of the good guys dies or a character dies. Or it seems like things are falling apart. And I have to whisper into my daughter's ear, and you've probably done this a time or two yourself, and you go, it's going to be okay in the end. You know, the witch doesn't win. Aladdin's going to be fine. You know, I mean, whatever it is, you got to encourage them. Hey, look, everything turns out okay in the end. It's all going to be okay. And they believe me, but they're still upset. They're still wrestling. They're still grieving or hurt or scared or whatever that is. The hope that everything's going to turn out all right in the end doesn't necessarily take away the pain of the now. Hope matters. But one day, things will be made right. But what about now? What about now? Now I'm in loss. Now I'm in pain. Now I have this emptiness and this loneliness. And that's what Martha says. I know. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Do you hear the but at the end of it? But what about now? What do I do until then? And that's the real problem. Something bad has happened. And maybe if you were here and done something, it could have been different, but it's not. And I know eventually things will be okay in the end. But what about now? What about now? And really, the question becomes, if we're honest with ourselves, what is God doing now? What are you doing now? Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. I know he will be resurrected on the last day. But what Jesus says is, I am the resurrection and the life. Not I will be the resurrection, not I have been the resurrection. Present tense, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he calls Lazarus out of the tomb, and the dead man walks. And he speaks, and they cut him loose, and they go have dinner. Keep in mind here that Martha, her problem wasn't a loss of faith. She believed in God. She believed so much so that she said, "Jesus, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died." She knows that he's powerful. She knows that her hope is in God's future, that God will resurrect those on the last day. Her problem isn't a lack of faith. It's a lack of imagination. She didn't expect something like this to happen now. It's a problem of expectation. No one expected Lazarus to walk out of the tomb that day. That's not what happens. 4 days ago, yeah. Last day, sure. Now, no. That kind of thing does not happen. So the problem is not expectation, or it's not faith, it's expectation. It's that our hope is locked away either in the past or in the future, and that's our problem too. It's expectation. It's not faith. We have faith. I feel pretty confident that most folks here have faith that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. I think you believe that. I think if you're here today, then you also believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, that we are to join him in that resurrection, that we have hope for what is to come, that everything will be all right in the end, even if it seems like, you know, the bad guys have the day now. Everything's going to be okay in the end. I believe that we have faith in that. What we lack, maybe, is the expectation of now. Jesus says to Martha, it's not going to happen in some unknown then. Right now. I am the resurrection and the life right now. So what can we expect now? The unexpected, I propose to you. It won't be what we expect now. Lazarus' resurrection is amazing and unique, and what a miracle that we have testified in Scripture. But maybe more powerful and more important is the miracle that he does on the way to resurrecting Lazarus. Before he does, it's that verse 35, and for whatever reason, this passage means a whole lot to me. And I use it oftentimes in funerals. I will tell them that God weeps with you. Before he resurrects the man, which is this great, huge miracle, he stops and he weeps with Martha and Mary. He cries with them. That's the amazing thing to me. That's it. It's the miracle of presence. It's the miracle of God being with us and sharing our pain. And I'm telling you, I think that's more important than even the resurrection of Lazarus. That God is willing to feel with us, to sit in pain with us. I don't know about you, but that helps me more than anything else. You don't have to come here and fix my problems. Just sit with me in them for a little bit. And somehow that makes it better. We had a framed picture in my house growing up. You probably had one a lot like it. It was a photograph of a beautiful sunset beach with footprints in the sand. It had the poem written down beside. Do you know that poem? I'm sure you do. It's everywhere. I went to a house one time, and I'm not kidding you, I counted no less than 6 footprints in the sand on the walls in their home. You've probably heard the poem before, right? The poet writes and says, "I had a dream one night, and in the dream I walked along a beach, and I came to the end, and I turned around, and I could see that it was the path of my life in the footprints of the sand, and most times there was two sets of footprints walking in the sand, me, and I could tell that one other was God, but in the darkest, most painful times in my life, there was only one set of footprints in the sand, and so I asked God," the poet says, "where were you? Where were you in the hardest times of my life when I was going through the deepest and darkest valleys? There was only one set of footprints. Why did you abandon me?" And you know the end of the poem, right? God says, "Where you see one set of footprints in the sand is where I carried you." It's a beautiful sentiment. And there's a reason that it's so popular. I think it's because it's so powerful. For whatever reason, I don't think Martha would have written that poem that way. And if I were rewriting it, I wouldn't write it that way either. I would do something different. Because when I'm in my deepest and darkest and most painful places, I don't feel like I'm being carried through it. I feel like I'm slogging for every step that I get. So I would write it differently. It would start out the same. You know, the dream life, footprints in the sand, yada, yada, yada. And then I would come to the end of it and I would say, hey, God, there were times there, and it was the hardest times, you can tell, because all of a sudden my feet drag. You can see the lines where my feet don't even pick up from the sand. And then I walk in circles for a little while because I don't know where I'm going. And then eventually I just plop down into the sand, and you can tell because you can see my rear print over in the sand over there, where I just sat and cried until I could get up the courage to stand and walk again. And what I would really like to know is, why didn't you pick me up and carry me at that time? Where were you? Why did you leave me alone? And God would say, if you look closely, then you would see that there are two rear prints in the sand. And that is where I sat and wept with you. I think for me, that makes more sense. A God who weeps with us, who sits in our pain with us. The truth about this passage and about life, is that there are no easy answers to these questions. Sorrow is just hard. Grief is painful. And life is full of both, unfortunately. I would love to be carried through the bad portions. I would love that more than most things. But maybe we'd be worse off if that did happen, really. If we were just carried through all the problems of our lives. If we can manage to drop the expectations that we have of what salvation or resurrection look like, then maybe we can get more than we ever dared to hope. When someone shares our grief, what we get is brotherhood and sisterhood, the confirmation that we are not alone in whatever we're going through. If someone has the courage to struggle with us, right alongside of us, then we gain courage. At least we're not doing this alone, and we can face life together, hand in hand. And if someone weeps with us, then we gain love, because we know without a shadow of a doubt that we matter to someone. And the good news today is that God is the one who does that. The greatest comfort for me when things fall apart is a God who weeps. Christ weeps with you, so we are not alone. He knows what it means to live this life. He knows betrayal and grief and disappointment and frustration and pain and heartache and all the spectrum of human experience. He knows what you're going through. He knows you. And the good news today is that God weeps with you.